I invite you to take a Bible and join me in turning to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, you'll find Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 on page 1244, 1244. As Chris and I were backing out of the driveway this morning to come to church, I asked her for probably the 100th time or so, what are those flowers over there on the side of the house? I can never remember what those are. Daylilies, she said. You see, beyond just a very few obvious flowers, roses, tulips, you know, things like that, I'm clueless when it comes to identifying flowers, which is true of for me, with a lot of plants. I'm a little better with trees. You know, I can notice a difference in different leaves of trees and everything, but where I'm really good at identifying is fruit trees. If they have fruit on them, right? See, like I can, if there's apples, I know it's an apple tree. If they're peaches, I know it's a peach tree. If they're watermelons, I know it's a watermelon. Wait a minute. Anyway, I can tell the tree by its fruit. You know, the Bible says that about us, about our lives. In fact, Jesus said, you don't find bad fruit on a good tree or good fruit on a bad tree. You know whether someone is genuine or not, that is, a genuine follower of Christ, by their fruit. John MacArthur writes this, the only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ. The only reliable evidence is a present life that reflects Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in a similar way, the Apostle John writes this in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. He's speaking of Jesus. Last week, we looked at what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus about how they were to no longer live, since they were believers in Christ, as unbelievers. That is, you're no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. And he emphasized the need to put off the old and put on the new. Well, in our passage this morning, verses 25 through 32, we see some specific examples of what Paul is talking about. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but we're going to look at five areas where the Apostle Paul says we should be living new. We should not be living like we used to, but we should be living new lives as new creations in Christ. Follow along as I read Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we're going to look at five things from this passage, ways that we are to put off one thing and put on something new, something else. First of all, we are to put off falsehood and put on truth. Off with falsehood, on with truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood. Paul's assumption is that if you're a believer in Christ, that is no longer characteristic of you. You no longer deal with falsehoods. You no longer deal with lies. You don't shade the truth. You deal with truth. What is the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness, right? In other words, tell the truth. We are to tell the truth. That's what we are called to do and to be. It should be second nature that we always steadfastly tell the truth. Not only should outright lying be unheard of among us, but also any shading or stretching of the truth. Exaggeration, underreporting the facts to make our case stronger, rumor, etc. Jesus called the devil the father of lies in John 8:44. In Revelation 21 verse 8, we are told about the future of liars. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In the church, we need to be known for telling the truth. And if we can't verify something, we shouldn't pass it along. One of the worst examples of failing to keep this is, y'all remember the old game called telephone, right? Where you tell somebody something and they whisper it to the next person, they whisper, and at the end of the line, however many people it is, they tell what they heard, and it bears no resemblance most of the time to what started. That's often what happened. Did you know that I heard? Well, guess what? It's like the cartoon I saw once about the pastor sitting on the front row, and he said, man, I've got an earache. And the person behind him said, oh, the pastor's got a hearing aid. Person behind them says, the pastor's got a new earring. And the next person says, I'm out of here. That's a humorous example of a not humorous thing. I remember many years ago, a member coming to me and saying, Pastor, I've been told that you want to take the church out of the Southern Baptist Convention. First I'd heard of it. I have no idea where that came. At that time, I mean, I was a graduate of a Southern Baptist college, was on the board of trustees for a Southern Baptist seminary, had never been anything in my Christian life but a Southern Baptist. Where did that come from? I have no idea. But that's the kind of thing that ought not happen. I wish I could tell you that's the last time something like that has happened. But I could give you much more recent examples. We are to put off falsehood and put on the truth. We are to deal only with the truth. And Paul's going to have more to say about what we say and how we say it in a little bit. The second thing is that we are to put off sinful anger, but put on reconciliation. Reconciliation. In writing, be angry and do not sin, Paul is leaving room for the possibility that there is anger that is not sinful. Be angry and do not sin. So there is anger that is not sinful. What might that be? This would be anger not at an individual, but at injustice, at sinful practices, immorality, ungodliness of every sort. Again, it's anger at sin, not specific individuals. Now, God may be angry at sinners, which the scripture says he is, but we are not righteous enough to be afforded that. We should be angry at sin, and especially our own sin, but also at sin in general, and the devastating effects of sin in the lives of people, as well as the way sin supplants the cause of God and truth. Jesus did cleanse the temple of the money changers out of zeal for his father's house. And he also got angry when some Jews were more interested in their narrow interpretation of keeping the Sabbath than in having Jesus heal a man's shriveled hand. So it's possible to be angry and not sin. But keep this in mind. Jesus had perfectly pure motives, and you are not Jesus. Neither am I. Now, sometimes we do get angry. That's where the reconciliation comes in. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let what? The sun go down in your anger. If that happens, deal with it immediately. Deal with the source of that anger immediately. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because it will fester. It will grow, and it will bring about all sorts of other evils. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained that unrighteous anger is the root of murder. This kind of anger makes us guilty of violating the sixth commandment, even if we never practice violence against another. That's what Paul is warning us about here. See, the problem with anger is it so quickly leads to a desire for revenge. And guess what? That's not ours. That is not for us to do. As Jesus did in his earthly ministry and death, we must commit ourselves to God who judges righteously. If anyone ever had a right to want revenge, it was the Lord Jesus. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, 19 through 21, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's why when anger arises, we must see it as a warning sign that something is wrong. And that something is we're claiming a right to something that is not ours. We need to deal with it immediately. Not only are we to put off falsehood and put on truth and put off unrighteous anger and put on reconciliation, but we're to put off stealing and put on working. In verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Again, this is not something original with the Apostle Paul. This is not the first time that stealing is forbidden. Which commandment forbids stealing? Oh, come on now. Y'all are Christians, right? Which one forbids stealing? Now, the eighth, right? The eighth commandment. You know, how many times have I taught this to y'all, you know? All right. Number eight, you shall not steal. Now, it goes further. Number 10, you shall not even covet what belongs to someone else. Paul says the way that we are to be provided for is not by taking what doesn't belong to us, but by working for it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, Paul writes this, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now he doesn't say if he can't work, can't find work, but if he's not willing to work, then he should not eat. Hunger can be a great motivator for work. And that's part of the idea. If we can work and will not work, we are in essence stealing if we allow others to take care of us. I'll go further. If we are paid to work and do not work, we are stealing time from our employer. If we do not give an honest day's work for an honest day's wages, what's an honest day? What you have agreed to. Then we are stealing from our employer. And notice also that one of the main purposes for working isn't just to provide for ourselves and our families. That certainly is. But what does Paul write? So that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Many times our default action or attitude is that an increase in my financial situations means that I should have an increase in my standard of living. When the Bible teaches an increase in my financial situation very likely means an increase in my giving, or should, my giving to others. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Whoever those in need are to whom we should give, they are not those who refuse to work. Can I say that again? We are not obligated to give to those who could provide for themselves but won't. It's a lesson our government hasn't learned. But anyway, that's a different subject. We are to share with those who have genuine needs. And that's a big part of the reason why we work. Off with stealing, on with working. The fourth thing that Paul writes is off with rotten speech and on with edifying speech. Certainly rotten speech would include lying, but Paul goes further. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupting, what is corrupting talk? Well, the word literally refers to something that is worthless, useless, or diseased. Something that infects other things. Don't let diseased, infectious talk come out of your mouth. The most often we think of rotten speech, we think of cursing, cussing, right? Obscenities, profanity. Certainly that would be included. I mean that, but shouldn't that just be a given that Christians don't cuss? I mean, really? Really? Is that something we have to debate? Is that something we have to consider? Well, sometimes, unfortunately. But that's really, if you just don't cuss, you haven't fulfilled what Paul's talking about here. The most rotten speech, the most corrupting speech, is that which affects others negatively. That which spoils the attitudes and lives of those who hear it. Have you ever been around a person who you just really couldn't wait to get away from because of their negative, terrible, putting others down because of the vitriol that they were spewing, because of the critical spirit that just poured out of them? That's rotten. And that ought not be characteristic of believers. Remember what James wrote about the tongue? In James 3, he starts out talking about teaching and being careful there. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Off with corrupt and corrupting speech. On with edifying speech. Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, there certainly are occasions when we must speak a hard word, a hard truth to someone. Jesus did that. But as we saw a few weeks ago, we are to speak the truth in love. And that will prevent us, number one, from speaking truth that I need to speak to you, from speaking it to somebody else who's not part of the problem or part of the solution. Speaking the truth in love is sometimes difficult, but we do it in the loving and a gracious way, not in a way to tear down, but in a way to hopefully build up. And what does Paul add? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The implication is that this kind of corrupt speech is what grieves God. Let's put off corrupt and corrupting speech and put on edifying, that which builds up. And then number five is kind of a catch-all, all right? Verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So off with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice, and on with kindness, compassion. That's what being tender-hearted is. Tender-heartedness, compassion, and forgiveness. Before I address this anymore, why does he address all these things? Because it's a problem in churches. Paul wouldn't write about it if it were not an issue. If these things were being done well, if there was no falsehood, if there was no stealing, if there was no putting people down and corrupting, talking about it, if there was no bitterness and unforgiveness and all this, Paul wouldn't need to address it. He addresses it because, although it ought not to be spoken of and exist among believers, too often it does. So when Paul speaks about bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice, he's not writing hypothetically. He's writing to real people who have real interactions with other real people. And these kinds of things are temptations to us. And we need to be aware, we need to be discerning, we need to be vigilant, that we don't give in to these things. So let me just summarize what Paul really is saying in all of this, but especially here in verses 31 and 32. First of all, three questions. Am I being Christ-like in my attitudes, words, and actions? Can I imagine Jesus doing what I've done, what I'm doing, or saying what I've said, or even thinking what I'm thinking? Am I being Christ-like? Secondly, are my attitudes and actions a reflection of my obedience to loving God supremely and loving my neighbor as myself? That is the great commandments, right? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Number three. Am I following the golden rule? And it's not the one that the one who makes the gold, who has the gold makes the rules. You know, that's a perversion of that. What's truly the golden rule, a truly golden rule is this: as you would that others should do unto you, do ye even so to them. And Jesus adds this, which we often don't remember. For this is the law and the prophets. This sums up what God has given us. If the great commandments are really a summary of the Ten Commandments, so is this. At least the second, what we call the second table of the Ten Commandments. If we would simply seek to live like Christ, be like Christ. If we would seek to obey just two commands, love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. And seek to follow this principle as you would that others should do to you, do you? Even so to them. We'd have it licked. But the thing is, we're not yet perfect. We're in progress. So these things will crop up. But when they crop up, we need to cut their heads off. We need not allow it for a moment. We need to not play with it, fantasize about it. You know, and indulge these attitudes or these thoughts or these actions for one moment. We need to put them off. Put off the old, put off the new with the help, with the power of God's Holy Spirit. So, back to the fruit tree analogy at the beginning. You know, the watermelon tree. What kind of tree are you? Jesus said, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, listen, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, in context, Jesus started out that by talking about false prophets. But you know, the same principle is true of false disciples or real disciples. So are we putting off falsehood and putting on truth? Are we putting off sinful anger and putting on reconciliation? Are we putting off stealing and putting on working? Are we putting off rotten speech and putting on edifying speech? Are we putting off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice and putting on kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, even as we have been forgiven by God? Perhaps this morning you need to put off unbelief and put on repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's where it all begins. So we don't get into the Christian life by doing these things. We demonstrate if we're in the Christian life by whether or not we are doing these things. So, do you need to begin the Christian life? Do you need to put off unbelief and put on repentance towards sin and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord? I would love to talk with you about that. I'll be out in the foyer following. Pastor Greg will be around. We'd love to sit down, make an appointment maybe, to talk with you about how you can be changed from the inside out by Christ. Heavenly Father, the desire of those who have been born again, Lord, is to be new, is to be changed. And so, Lord, when we hear a word like this, while it may be uncomfortable, it is also helpful. It's necessary because we know that these attitudes, these words, these actions crop up in our lives. Lord, we want to put them off. We want to put them to death. We don't want to allow these kinds of things to live for a split second. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness through the Apostle Paul to give us this word, to give us these words. But Father, it's also helpful for those who are thinking that maybe they are Christians and yet their lives do not bear righteous fruit. Their lives do not reflect the character qualities that we are supposed to put on. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. And if not, if we've truly not been born again, if we've truly not surrendered to Christ, trusted Him as Savior and surrendered to Him as Lord, I pray that today, Lord, would be a day of salvation for some. We pray now that you would help us to build our lives on the rock of ages. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing hymn number 463, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let's stand together. Benediction this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Just one announcement before we read that together and are dismissed.
next Sunday evening, June 12th, it's going to be a special time. We're going to be having an ordination service for Scott O'Neill. We're going to be ordaining Scott to the gospel ministry. And many of you have been blessed by Scott's ministry here in one way or another, either as preaching or as teaching or serving as a deacon some other way. I hope that you will make it out for that ordination service to be an encouragement for him. It will be followed by a reception after that for Scott and Emily. Many of you already know, but Scott and Emily are soon to move to Louisville, Kentucky. And so we want to have this opportunity to ordain Scott before he gets away from us, before they leave. All right, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.